We continue tonight our study from the book of Hebrews. Last Sunday night, we focused our attention upon some of the better things in this epistle. Jesus, the better spokesman or better messenger, better than the Old Testament prophets, better than the angels of heaven, and also that Jesus was the better apostle or ambassador. In chapter 3, verse 1, and being the apostle of God, he's better than Moses. The first six verses of Hebrews 3, and he's better than Joshua, chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, because he gives a better rest, an eternal rest in heaven itself, in contrast to what Joshua gave the children of Israel as he brought them into the land of Canaan. Tonight, we see Jesus as the better priest. And the priesthood is really the heart and core of this letter. In chapter 8 of Hebrews, verse 1, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Or, as revised versions say, this is the main point. And so the sum or main point of the book of Hebrews is the priesthood of Jesus Christ being so much better than the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood. We see Jesus' priesthood better than the Aaronic priesthood in several ways. In chapter 4, verses 4 through 16, Jesus' priesthood has a better position. As a priest, he has a better position. Seeing then that we have a great high priest. The word high here means great. So what the writer is saying is, seeing then that we have a great, great priest. He's greater than all. We have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens. Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. Hence a better, superior position than those of Levitical system. And so because of who he is and where he is and what he is, we can come to him. And he knows our every need. And he can care for us and succor us and aid us and assist us at any time of the day. In verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus experienced life as we do. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So he can be sympathetic. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't it wonderful, friend, that we don't have to depend on some man as our priest? But each one of us, as priest of God, have Jesus Christ in heaven. And we can come to the Father through him. Jesus has a better position. Number two, he has a better order. His priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Now in chapter 5, the first few verses, he sets forth the qualifications for the priesthood of men, the Aaronic priesthood. And number one, they must be ordained from among men. And they offer gifts and sacrifices for sins unto God. So priests are ordained or appointed from among men. Number two, a priest must have compassion or sympathy for men. And in verse 4, they must be called of God. Now Jesus tabernacled in the flesh. He was God in the flesh. He was chosen among men, or chosen from the Godhead, to be priest. And indeed, he's sympathetic. And he didn't take this upon himself, but he was called of God. And so Jesus meets the qualifications. And in verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So this priest is the son of God, after the order of Melchizedek. An order means after the likeness or character or kind of Melchizedek. And it's interesting about this man Melchizedek in chapter 7 of Hebrews. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, we only read of Melchizedek in the Old Testament a couple of times. One's in Genesis 14. And then in Psalms 110, verse 4. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, Salem was Jerusalem. So he was the king of Jerusalem. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. You can read about this in Genesis 14. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. First, being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now let me just pause there for a moment. Melchizedek was king and priest at the same time. No Aaronic priest, no priest of the tribe of Levi was ever king. They were priests, but never king. Jesus is both priest and king, as was Melchizedek. And then in verse 3, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now there have been all kinds of weird interpretations made of that statement. Some tell us that Melchizedek was an angel who came down from heaven. But all he's saying here in this passage is that there's no record of his father and mother, no genealogy. And this has relationship to his priesthood. His priesthood did not depend on a lineage, contingent upon a lineage, as did the tribe of Levi, the Levitical system. If you're going to be a priest under Moses in the Old Testament, you had to come from Levi, nobody else. But not so with Melchizedek. His priesthood wasn't contingent upon his lineage, upon his genealogy, upon who his father was or his mother was. And then it says, he neither had beginning of days nor end of life. Well, he was born and he died. But there's no record of his being born in the Old Testament or when he died. And what that suggests is that as a priest, he had no predecessor, nor any successor. And the same thing is true, brethren, with Jesus. Nobody preceded Jesus, and no one succeeds him. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And also our Lord's priesthood is after an oath. And that shows the certainty of it. There's no doubt about it. And in Psalms 110 and verse 4, here's a prophecy concerning the priesthood of Christ the Lord or Jehovah has sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. None of the Levitical priests were put in office by an oath, but Jesus Christ was. And so we see the order of the priesthood of Jesus. But let's notice further. He is a superior to the Levitical system. Now I want to show you how that's so here from the 7th chapter of Hebrews. From the spoils that Abraham had, he gave a tenth unto Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and the lesser is blessed of the greater. And since Melchizedek blessed Abraham, Abraham was the less of the two, lesser of the two. And Jesus, being after the order of Melchizedek, means that his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood, because in Abraham, in his loins, as it were, Levi even paid tithes unto Melchizedek, and Melchizedek blessed Levi through Abraham. And that's his argument in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Furthermore, brethren, the priesthood of Jesus supersedes that of the Old Testament Levitical system. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, and perfection is access to God, a relationship with God, fellowship with God. If man could have been brought in fellowship with God, total access to God, a relationship with the Lord, fully and completely, in the old Mosaical economy, then there wouldn't have been any reason for the priesthood of Christ. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And so his supersedes the Levitical system. And as we read a while ago from Psalms 110, it was predicted and prophesied, and he quotes it here in Hebrews 7 to show that this simply is a fulfillment of what the psalmist said in Psalms 110. Look at verses 20 and 21. And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever at the order of Melchizedek. But not only, friend, is Jesus' priesthood a better order from the standpoint that it superseded the Levitical system, but because that it's more suitable. Verse 22 beginning. By so much was Jesus made a surety. I'm reading now in chapter 7. By so much was Jesus made a surety. And that word surety means a guarantor. And that's a powerful verse. And what it says is that Jesus guarantees, assures, that whatever his covenant, his law promises, he'll fulfill it. What assurance do we have of the forgiveness of sins? The promise of Christ. And you can't get anything any better than that. Well, what guarantee we have that we're going to heaven or be resurrected from the grave and enjoy heaven through eternity? Because Jesus promises. It's in the new covenant. He's the surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. And so they would live for a while and function in that capacity, and then would die, and someone else would succeed them. And verse 24, but this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. And you know, friends, I like things, many things anyway, to remain the same. I don't want some things changing every other day. And it's so with the priesthood. The Lord, the same one that was tabernacling here in the flesh, lived among men, and was resurrected from the grave, went back to heaven 2,000 years ago, is the same priest for us as he was for the Apostle Paul. And he hears our prayers just like he did Paul's and Peter's and those others. And he cares for us and concerned about us and is involved with us in life. And so we got a more suitable priesthood. And I want you to look, verse 25, wherefore is Abel also to save them to the uttermost. And this word uttermost means completely. Those priests just made a remembrance of sin once every year. But Jesus completely, totally eradicates, removes every sin, every transgression. I don't care what it's been. I don't care how wicked an individual is. If he brings it to the Lord, Jesus can cover his sins. He's able to save to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And verse 26, for such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled. Not so with those men. Not so with us. We're sinners. They were sinners. And this high priest in the Old Testament, every year he took an offering, or he took blood for himself into the holies of holies and offered it unto God on his behalf, and then came and took blood back into the holies of holies to offer it on behalf of the people. But Jesus, one time, made an offering. The sinless, spotless Son of God made this one offering, made higher than the heavens. Verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. Now, Jesus' priesthood is a better order. But let me look for just a few minutes. Not only is Jesus a better priest with a better position and a better order, but this priest, friends, has a better covenant. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Well, that's about what is said in chapter 7 and verse 22, is a surety of a better testament. And that would, I believe, would be preferably rendered covenant. And here in chapter 8, he's the mediator of a better covenant. Mediator probably has the idea here of agency. Jesus is the agency of a better covenant. I know sometimes the word mediator means a go-between, an arbitrator. And I know Jesus is that. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. But here perhaps the idea is agency, that he's the agency of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. Now, why is the covenant that we have, brethren, the New Testament, better than the Old Covenant? And there are about four things here in this chapter, and I'll just hurriedly share them with you. Back yonder in the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, God said through the prophet he was going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And the inspired writer quotes that from Jeremiah, and here he, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. It's going to be different. Well, how's it different? Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And covenant means agreement. God gives the terms and we agree to them. We become in covenant relationship with God. And he says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. The gospel of Christ, the new covenant, is something that's practiced or done from the heart. Here's the sincerity. You know, in the old dispensation, they were born into the family of God, and they could be brought up in covenant relationship and never know a thing about the law. And I know that so many times in the history of Israel. They didn't know anything about the law of God. They gave themselves to idolatry. They were children of God and didn't know a thing about the covenant. But the Lord said it's going to be different here under the new dispensation. You're going to know it first, and it's going to be written on your heart. And second, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. They could be God's children in the old covenant, and Baal would be their God. They brought up that way. But the Lord said, if you're going to be my people here in the new dispensation, that I'm going to be your God, you're going to know me first. In verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. As children would be born into the family of God by physical birth, and then they'd have to be taught. He says, first of all, you're going to be taught. And that's what Jesus said in John 6, 44 and 45. No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him, and I'll raise him up the last day. As is written, they shall all be taught of God. We've got to hear, we've got to understand before we can come unto Jehovah. And then the fourth thing here in verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. God forgives and takes it out of his mind. Doesn't hold it against us anymore. Here's for the first time the actual forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament, there was remembrance made of sin. Every year we talk about rolling them forward year by year. You can read it here in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. In verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. But under Christ, all sins are forgiven. And brethren, that's a great blessing that we have, that we can have a clear conscience. And the guilt of sin has been totally removed, and the Lord abundantly pardons. Thank God for it. We ought to rejoice over it and be happy what we have in Jesus Christ. We got a priest that's freed us from sin, purged our sins, as chapter 1 teaches. And in the words of Dr. Martin Luther King, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty. Free at last. And we've been freed by the precious blood of the Son of God. And that's what this letter is all about. That's the heart and core of it. Something that couldn't be done before is now done and realized through Jesus Christ. We have a better covenant. Furthermore, we have a better sanctuary, our better tabernacle. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in the first few verses of this chapter, he describes the Old Testament tabernacle and its furnishings and functions to show the inadequacy and the ineffectiveness of its services. And for the risk of being just tedious, I want to look at this for just a moment and open your Bible if you have access to one. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinance of divine service and a worldly, earthly sanctuary. But there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, and this is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly or in detail. And here was the mercy seat. This was the lid of this ark. and these cherubim, angels, as they looked over on it. And this high priest would go in once every year and he sprinkled blood on that lid, which is called here the mercy seat, for remembrance of sin. But that couldn't remove transgressions. That couldn't take away sins, brethren and friends. It says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present. Revised Version says for the time present. In other words, it foreshadowed the genuine, true, spiritual tabernacle where Jesus is the priest. Here in verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, as it is say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. That is, in the heaven itself, here called the holy place, to do what? To obtain eternal redemption. And eternal redemption means it's always available. His blood. Now, one time he offered it. It isn't to be repeated. That's why it's eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling unclean sanctified the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So we got a better sanctuary and better tabernacle. But there's one other thing here, and I'm going to quit. And that is, Jesus has a better sacrifice. Verse 13 of chapter 9 through verse 18 of chapter 10. And I'm not going to discuss all that, but there are just a few things I want to pull out of this section of Scripture to show that Jesus indeed has a better sacrifice. In verse 23, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, those sacrifices under Moses had a purpose, but Jesus' sacrifice is far better, and we're purified, the Spirit. Not the flesh. I'm not talking about the outward cleansing, but the spirit, the heart, the soul, by the sacrifice of Jesus is cleansed. The blood of bulls and goats in verse 13, and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean, it just sanctified the flesh. In chapter 10, in verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things which can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not cease to have been offered. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Now look at these scriptures. In verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. God had no pleasure in those for the reason that they couldn't remove the stains and the contamination and the blemishes from man's heart. In verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. And in verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the proper offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And sitting down has some significance. This book of Hebrews talks about the Old Testament priest standing continually offering sacrifices. That means their job was never done. They were in the tabernacle every day, daily. They went into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and once every year into the holies of holies. They had daily sacrifices for sin. But Jesus Christ offered himself, his body, one time and sat down, implying that it was over, never again to be offered. In verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And next Sunday night, I'm going to talk about perfection in the book of Hebrews. And in view of all of this, brethren, what we have in Christ, in verse 18, now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, in view of our remission, in view of Christ's sacrifice, our relationship with God, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. It's new and it's living. And I like what Philip Hughes said in his commentary. Let me share it with you and I'm quitting. The way is new because it is a break with the old, inaugurating the heir of the new covenant, and because no one before him had walked it. Moreover, it is ever new, inasmuch as unlike the old imperfect way, it never becomes old and obsolete. I like that. It is living, not only because it is the way of eternal life, but still more particularly because it is not as the old was, a static code or ritual. But he says a person. And not just a person of past history, but a person of the present, our risen, dynamic, ever-living Redeemer. That's the new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a pure heart in full assurance of faith. We now can have this total fellowship and draw near to God through this new and living way. And in the book of Hebrews, one thing among many that said about Jesus Christ, that he is the forerunner. That is, he went before us into heaven. And he made it possible that we can follow thereafter. Oh, you're talking about a great book. A book that gives us hope and stability and assurance. Confidence, boldness. Book that tells us here's what we have, what it's all about. The priesthood of Christ, the spokesman of God, who's in heaven as our representative, our man in heaven, the man Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was there. And he assists us and aids us and succors us. And he's able to save to the uttermost. And through his work, we have total access to the throne of God. If you're in the audience tonight, if you're unsaved, not a Christian, as we sing this song, would you come and give God your heart? Let Jesus come into your heart. I remember hearing that years ago as in high school. Probably the first time I heard it. And it's always been one of the favorites of mine. Let Jesus come into your heart. Let's sing it tonight and make it rain and mean it. And you who are not Christian, not saved, let Jesus tonight come into your heart. Will you come while we stand, while we sing?